I spent a bit of time praying today about what to look at tonight, and it just seems good to finish a message that I preached before Christmas. So if you would open up to Hebrews. And I had started and had hoped to do an overview of sorts of Hebrews, and made it halfway. And Lord willing, we'll finish what I had started then tonight. But let's pray as you're turning. Father, I just pray and ask that you would help me to exalt Christ. That we would be able to look at the instructions, commands, exhortations, imperatives that we find in the last half of this book of Hebrews, and that you would show us how we can do what is commanded of us by boasting in Christ, by holding fast of the assurance of our faith firm unto the end, by believing you, by resting, by trusting you, by believing you are God, that knowing that you cannot lie and that you are faithful and that Christ completed the work that you sent him to do. Father, I just pray, bless your people tonight. Open up your word to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and to yield to you. Give us the will to cling fast and to endure, looking to Christ, fixing our eyes on Christ. Lord, just pray that you would give grace to your people tonight. Amen. So the name of the first part was "Tis the Season," and it was somewhat a play on the time of year that it was right before Christmas. But the season that I was talking about was whatever season of life you find yourself in. If you remember, we go through seasons in life, different seasons, but we must avoid being seasonal Christians. In other words, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that is the place that we need to trust Christ and to obey him and to follow him and to not shrink back, to not turn back, but to endure, to hold fast. And if you remember, I told you that as I was preparing, I discovered, I saw something a little bit differently about the book of Hebrews and really what it is about. And that is, it was written to, I believe it was written to Jewish believers that were being tempted to go back to Judaism through different pressures, trials, circumstances, difficulties. They were being pressured to turn back to the old covenant, to trample underfoot the blood of the new covenant, to reject Christ and go back to temple sacrifices, go back to the temple, go back to being Jews, go back to Judaism. And the book was written to encourage them and to exhort them to endure, to hold fast, to consider Christ, to think carefully about Christ, who he is, what he has done, what God said about them, about him, and to hold fast to that. And the only way that they could endure or hold fast was by trusting in Christ, by his accomplishments to his teaching, to what God said about him, what Scripture says about him, but also to what he accomplished in regards to salvation. Very, very quickly, not going to give a whole lot of review, but very quickly, first chapter is what? Christ has been given a name above all names. He's given a better name than angels. He is the Son. God has called him Son. And for that reason, because he has set Christ at his right hand, because he has given him authority, for this reason, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay attention. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, to the gospel, so that we do not drift away from it. Because how will we escape? How will we escape payment for our sins? How will we escape God's wrath if we neglect so great a salvation that the Lord testified about and that the Lord has made declared in his Son? In chapter 3, and leading up to it, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, pay close attention, take a close look at, consider closely Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful. Why do we consider Jesus? Why do we need to look to him? Because he was faithful. Because he did the work that God sent him to do. Just like Moses was faithful over his house and leading his people, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And we belong to him if what? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end, which is what Christ has done. He accomplished salvation for us. There's warnings. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 12 and verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The faith that we had when the Lord first came and he first made himself known to us and we saw ourselves for who we were, sinners, without hope. I have no hope of escaping hell other than Christ. I have no hope in this world except for Christ. That's how we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We don't harden our hearts. We don't shrink back in unbelief. Chapter 4, he talks about a promise of entering his rest. So don't harden your heart. Don't fall away from the living God. Don't turn away from Christ, because there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. What rest? The rest where we cease from working for our salvation. We cease from working to please God on the basis of our performance, and we trust in Christ. We rest from our works. And we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest who has accomplished the work that God gave him to do. And because of that, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There comes a warning in chapter 6. And if you remember, I pointed out that warnings encourage the believer to continue on believing. Warnings in Scripture like this about pressing on to maturity, not shrinking back, not falling away, those serve as an encouragement to the believer. But to the unbeliever, even encouragements are no encouragement for them because they have nothing to hold on to. They have no assurance. They have no confidence grounded in truth. They have no spirit-wrought assurance or confidence. Someone can have great confidence, like the Pharisee that went to pray at the temple, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this man, a sinner, because look at me and what I do. He had great confidence, but his confidence was not in Christ. His confidence was not in God. It was in himself and his own righteousness. His confidence was in his performance. Look at how well I do. Look at all the things I do for God. Like those in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus warns about. The many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, do miracles in your name. Look at what we did. Look at our performance. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at what we've done. But what they hear is, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You may be claiming to do it in my name, but you haven't done anything in my name. So the warning that comes in chapter 6 about pressing on to maturity, and that those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, verse 4, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted the good work, and then they fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If someone rejects Christ, there's no hope of repentance. Someone that turns away from Christ and refuses to come to him, there's no hope of repentance. Just a fearful expectation of judgment. There is no hope outside of Christ. So if someone falls away from Christ and turns back to the temple, turns back to the animal sacrifices, turns back to works righteousness, there is no repentance for them. But what does he say? They're convinced of better things. The writer is convinced of better things for them, things that accompany salvation. And look what he says in verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Where does the writer's confidence for them that they truly are saved and they are following after Christ and they won't fall away, where does his confidence lie? That God won't forget their works, and they're still working for him. They're still ministering to the saints. They ministered to the saints in the past, and they're still ministering to the saints. Scripture is full of places that tell us that God is the rewarder of those who do good. It's been a while since I preached on it, and I agree with the sentiment that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's just Scripture doesn't talk about it that way. I know what it's talking about. It's talking, the phrase that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it's talking about justification. It's talking about justification by faith apart from our works of righteousness and trusting completely in Christ and his righteousness. Therefore, God counts our faith as righteousness. Right? But Scripture doesn't talk about us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It actually talks about us being clothed in our righteousness. Our good deeds. In Revelation, the saints were given white robes to wear. And what are the white robes? They're the righteous deeds of the saints Scripture talks in language about us undressing ourselves and dressing ourselves, putting off the old man and his deeds and putting on the new man and the deeds that the new man does. God is not unjust. You will be rewarded for your service to him. You will be rewarded for your service to him. You will not be accepted on the basis of your service to him. Right? You will not be accepted on the basis of your good works. But those that are accepted on the basis of Christ and the merit and what he's done will be rewarded. It's impossible to please God without believing that. We'll see that in a little bit. Because the one that comes to him must believe that he's the rewarder of those that seek him. So that brings us up through chapter 6. And when we get into, well, the last couple verses, 19 and 20 of 6, this hope we have as an anchor for the souls, the hope of assurance that God is not unjust. Let me just back up. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We have a hope that Christ is returning and he is going to make all things new. We have a hope of the completion of our salvation, the fullness of our salvation. Verse 17, in the same way, God desires even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Some of the most comforting words in Scripture. Whenever you read about something that Christ has done and it says that what he did for us. There is just almost nothing as comforting for me as these passages that speak this way. Christ entered as a forerunner for us. How? Having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I skipped over when he talked about the priesthood of Melchizedek and how he had a lot to say about him, but they weren't able to hear it right now because of their immaturity, and they needed to press on to maturity. But now he comes to this Melchizedek, and he starts to talk about Melchizedek. And very quickly, I'm going to pass very quickly through chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. In these chapters, he builds on what was said in the previous chapters up to this point. Not only is Christ better than the angels and Moses, his priesthood is better, but we see in chapter 7 that he is better than Abraham, like Melchizedek, and comparing, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He was what? King and priest. I think you can make an argument that Melchizedek was prophet, priest, and king. All three. Similar to David was not a priest, but he did offer sacrifices that were acceptable to God, and he was king, and he was a prophet. C- Christ is better. In his high priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek and the likeness of the priesthood of Melchizedek, he's better than Abraham. He's better than Levi. He's better than Aaron and the high priesthood of the Old Testament, as well as the whole priesthood of the Old Testament. When we get into chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we see that Christ is he's better than the tabernacle. Look at 8:1. Now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a ministry at the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He ministers at a better tabernacle, the true tabernacle in heaven. And in 6 through 13, it's a better covenant. He has established a better covenant. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's vanishing. He is better than the old covenant, along with all of its sacrifices, which we see in chapters 9 and into chapter 10. When we get to 10:19, we have another exhortation. In 7 through the first half of 10, there are no exhortations. It's just simply declaring that Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is a better high priest, better covenant. He entered into the true tabernacle. And when we get to 10:19, that's where we find our next exhortation. And again, that's what I'm doing in going through this, is I'm going and I'm looking at the exhortations that are found and why they're there. Therefore, brethren, therefore, on the basis of all that he just said, especially that in 9:11, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, with the old covenant, the old priesthood, the old sacrifices had to be made year after year, time after time. The first of every month, they had to make sacrifices. Daily making sacrifices, continual, perpetual sacrifices, because the blood of goats wasn't good enough. There was no actual redemption that took place, but Christ redeemed us with his blood. On the basis of that, brethren, since we have confidence, this is the basis of the confidence that we have. Christ entered a holy place made without, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, again, for us. He ministers as a high priest for us. Continually, perpetually, because he holds his priesthood forever. His very life, the very fact that he is living and seated at the right hand of the Father, is the demonstration that he has accomplished what he set out to accomplish, which is the redemption of his people, the forgiveness of the sins, bringing us to God. The sacrifice that he offered one time because it was effectual and it was accepted. In 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once, one time. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, on the basis of all that came before, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's not talking about going to the temple. He's talking about we can come straight and directly to God. We take that for granted, I think. because we don't live in a time when the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, when the temple stood and those that came to worship God, they could not enter into the presence of God. There was a veil that separated it. You were not, no one was invited to come in. As a matter of fact, you were commanded to stay away, just like on the mountain. When God came down, he said, tell everyone stay away. And Moses said, I don't need to do that. I already told him. And God said, get down there and tell them. If they so much as touch the mountain, if an animal touches the mountain, if anyone tries to come near me, they're dead. Do you see what Christ has done? Now we have confidence to come straight to God with full confidence, full assurance. He will hear me because I have a high priest and he sacrificed himself for me. And I come before him now righteous, accepted, not because of me, but because of my high priest. Because of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because what he did, verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What happened when Christ died, when he said, it is finished? The thing that kept man away from the presence of God was torn from top to bottom, signifying the way into the presence of God has been opened. Satisfaction has been made. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Don't you dare let your conscience tell you you can't come to God because of something you've done. Christ paid for it. He satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied the requirements and what that sin demanded, which is your death and separation from God. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's not baptism. That's the purification that Christ has accomplished. That's not water baptism. That's the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the water that we must be born of. The waters of purification. It's the living water that flows out of Christ to all those that believe. They're cleansed by it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Don't you dare not believe what God has said. You come to him, believing him, trusting in him, not trusting yourself, not trusting what you've done, but in what God has said and what he has said about his son and what Christ has accomplished and what. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why should we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Because that's the only way that we can encourage one another of the very thing I'm attempting to do tonight. I couldn't do that if I wasn't here with you, assembling with you. And you can't do that with each other. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't text each other, send each other emails or tweet something or put a post on Facebook or something like that. They had to actually come together and talk to each other. And I'll tell you what, there is no substitute for that. There is no substitute for looking at someone in the eye that's hurting and saying, look to Christ. Christ is enough. Trust in him. Don't turn back. Don't give in to that temptation. Confess that sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you. Don't believe a lie that you can't come to him because you sinned. Confess it and look to Christ and trust him. There's no substitute for doing that eyeball to eyeball with someone in person. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. It's not to do the formalities. It's really not even to hear the preaching of the word, not in what he's talking about here. Oh, that's a part of it. That's a part of it being encouraged is through the preaching of the word. But he's getting at something else here. The warning that comes next about if we go on sinning willfully, that is directly tied to what he just said about encouraging one another, not forsaking the assembly, and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage each other to keep going, to keep doing the things that are pleasing to God, to keep looking to Christ and trusting him and serving him. Because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation and judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Everyone who has set aside the law, Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's the warning. There's the warning. You need to encourage one another and don't set aside, don't set Christ aside. Don't put him aside. Don't trample underfoot. How do you do that? But verse 32. So don't do that. Don't set aside that. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God. Don't regard what he has done, his blood that he has given as unclean. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. But in contrast to that, remember the former days. Look back, remember the beginning, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproach and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, because you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You have a hope. You have a future hope. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What confidence? In Christ and what he has done. In the high priest and his ministry, and the offering of himself in his greater priesthood. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Notice that here and back in chapter 6, these two places that give people a lot of angst and a lot of questions arise, notice this. In both places, there is a warning, don't turn back. Don't fall away. Don't disregard Christ and his blood. Don't disregard the new covenant. Don't reject him. Don't go back. But there's also a confidence that they won't. Why? Well, in chapter 6, because of their ministering to the saints, the same thing here in chapter 10. Remember the former days when they did what? They showed sympathy to prisoners. They endured hardship. They were sharers with those who were so treated. They have need of endurance. Continuing to doing good to God's people. Do you see the contrast there in verses 26 through 31, the warnings, and then the contrast, verse 32, but remember the former days and what you endured then and what you put up with then and how you shared with those that were mistreated as well as being mistreated yourselves. And you showed sympathy to prisoners. You loved other people. You gave of your possessions. You joyfully had your possessions plundered and seized because you knew that you have a reward. You have need of endurance. Don't stop. Don't stop. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then he gives an example of this faith. And chapter 11 is full of what faith does. The hall of faith, as it's often referred to. What is it? Men of old gained approval by their faith. And he goes on to give a list of things that men did. Things that they did in faith, trusting God, believing God. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is this God, the God of Scripture, the God revealed here, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Are you looking forward to the reward, to where you will be rewarded for your good deeds? That's not the basis on how you get to the reward, again. But it's reward. Judgment Day is rewards day for the Christian, where we receive the promise, where we see Christ, where we will be with him, and we will receive the inheritance, his inheritance, as we're heirs and joint heirs with him. Goes on again. Chapter 11 is just a description of those that lived by faith. Some of them conquered by faith. Others were conquered by faith. Some defeated armies by faith. Others were defeated by armies, yet holding fast to their God and to faith. Others died in faith. Other people saw people brought to life by faith. Whatever circumstance. We talked about this in the men's study that we're going through, in the book study. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be in faith. You can substitute contentment with faith, because you cannot be content apart from faith. It's impossible. You can just about use them interchangeably. And that goes for every circumstance, in abundance and in need and in lack. Verse 39 of 11, all these having gained approval through their faith, not on the basis of what they did. Again, everything that's recorded here is what people did. It's what they did by faith, but how did they gain approval? Not by what they did, but by faith. Having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What did he provide that's better for us? Well, a better father than Abraham, better father than Adam, a better priesthood, a better high priest, better sacrifice, better tabernacle, better covenant, better sacrifices. He provided Christ for us. He provided a better covenant for us. All the Old Testament saints, they haven't made it to the end yet. They still haven't received what was promised. They won't receive it until we all receive it at the same time, at the resurrection, when everyone, all humanity, is raised. Those who are raised in faith will receive the reward. We will receive what is promised. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is not, the witnesses is not them looking on at us. They were witnesses of God. They were witnesses about the faithfulness of God. They lived their life looking to the promise, looking to God, trusting in Him. They are martyrs. They're testifying about God. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, just like they ran the race set before them. How did God talk to them? He talked to the fathers through the prophets. Moses wrote some of the scripture. He talked to them through his word, but it was old covenant. He talked to them in types and shadows. That was the race they run, in types and shadows, not seeing clearly what was coming, not really even clearly understanding what the prophets were prophesying about. But we have a different race to run. We have a race where something better has come. Christ has come now. And so we run the race fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We believe God. How were Old Testament saints saved? They believed God. God spoke and they believed Him. How are we saved? We believe God. God has spoken in His Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." So we believe what God has said and the testimony of God concerning Christ, and we trust in Christ because that's what God said to do. We're saved the same way. They could not see Christ clearly. We can. He has now come. He has been revealed. We can see Him more clearly. But we're all saved the same way. But we, our race, we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Think closely. Make careful thought and inspection and consideration. Weigh out what He has done. Consider Him that endured hostility so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is why we encourage each other. Don't turn back. Don't fall away. Whatever trials you may be going through, endure. Maybe you're not going through trials. Maybe it's a temptation to be drawn away with pleasures and lusts and wealth and affluence, and you don't have problems, and you're paying all your bills, and you've got an abundance of money, and you're just enjoying life. Don't let it be an idol, brother. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Don't turn back. Don't trade God for pleasure. Goes on to talk about how they haven't resisted. He goes on to talk about enduring discipline. If we are being disciplined by God, it's God dealing with us as sons. Compares it with our earthly fathers, verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good so that the outcome of God's discipline is that we may share in his holiness. His discipline is not punishment. It may involve some punishment, but his discipline is teaching. His discipline is instructive. Your guilty conscience that bothers you, the purpose of that guilty conscience when you sin is not so that you will shrink back from God. It's to teach you to run to him, trusting in your high priest, and that the way has been opened so that you can come with full assurance into the presence of God. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. When God disciplines us, it's painful. Yet to those who have been trained, there's the purpose of discipline. To those who have been trained by the discipline, afterwards, when you learn the lesson, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, what? Strengthen each other's hands. Therefore, take care of one another. Therefore, encourage one another. Therefore, press on together to know the Lord and to not shrink back and to not turn back and to not believe lies of the devil, but to believe God and to believe the gospel. Also, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. The root of bitterness is not a root of bitterness in your heart. It's a person in the church. Like Esau. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Right? So that's another thing. A way that we encourage one another and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If you find someone in the church that is turning people away, that is a cause of stumbling for people, you deal with them. You deal with that person. You call them to repentance, and if they don't, then you get them out of the church. Reject the heretic after the first or second admonition. Someone that is causing disunity. He goes on, another exhortation, verse 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? After his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Keep loving one another. Love never fails. Love endures in this age and in the age to come. And then he goes on with just a host of things here. How do we let love of the brethren continue? Verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Marriage, not being fornicators and adulterers, being faithful in marriage, not defrauding your brother in such cases. Making sure that your character is free from the love of money, because we have Christ. And the Lord is my helper. Don't trust in riches, trust in the Lord. Verse 7, by remembering those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. He repeats that again in verse 17. Obey your leaders. Obey is not a very good translation. It's more be persuaded by your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Right? Remembering those who have gone before, the reason for chapter 11. Consider those witnesses that have gone before, who are witnesses of the faithfulness of God. Don't be carried away by various and strange teaching. Verse 15, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does that look like? Fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Being thankful always, all the time, in every circumstance. I tell you what, I know I have been guilty of it. We have nothing to grumble about. We have nothing to complain about, no matter what difficulties we are going through. And this is part of how we are to encourage one another. Don't let your circumstances turn you away from Christ. He is enough. It's only temporary. We need reminding of that so much, because this life, we tend to believe that life is long. And we have a long time here on this earth, and we have all kinds of time. Scripture never says that. Life is a vapor. Time is short. This age is short. So we offer up sacrifice of praise to God, which is thanking him, giving thanks to him, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, thanksgiving and sharing with one another, helping one another, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And all that is a demonstration of our faith, that we believe God, and that we really do believe that my sins are forgiven, that I have a hope, I have eternal life. There is a life coming that is going to make any suffering in this life worth it, worth enduring. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That there are pleasures that want to draw you away in this life, and we give in to them so much. We need to believe there are pleasures coming that supersede any pleasure we can have in this life. Whether it be the pleasure of power, whether it be the pleasure of success, of prosperity, whether it be the pleasure of sex, whether it be the pleasure of having people like us, there are pleasures coming that these things can't even hold the candle to, that we can't fully understand now because we see in the mirror dimly. We don't see what's coming clearly, but we're told what's coming. We're told of these things, that there will be joy unspeakable. And so we believe God and we act accordingly. And we do what Christ called us to do. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Every one of you that sacrifices in giving because you take joy in being able to serve God with your finances. That was what the message was about just a few weeks ago. The secret to giving more is joy It's delighting in it. It's not having more. It's joy. I've hesitated to share this because it hasn't been official yet. In December, I didn't think I was going to get my full paycheck. I have always, every single month, ever since the church supported me part-time and then full-time, I have never not been paid my full salary. In December, it didn't look like it was going to happen. The funds weren't there. I do not take any of my money, my salary, until all the obligations, all the bills, all the missionaries, every obligation that we as a church have agreed to do, have joined together to do. I don't take anything until all of that is paid out. I'm not bragging. I need that test. I need that challenge to trust God. I need that. And He is faithful. And I got my full paycheck in December. And God had already provided for it months ago. And I didn't even think about it. We had received some funds months ago from someone. And it was just sitting there, almost forgotten about. And I mentioned it to Jimmy and to Jim. I was like, hey, brother, I said, you know, I hadn't thought about this, but there's this money there that I can take and get my paycheck, my full paycheck. I wasn't worried about it. You know why? I had already paid all my debts and my obligations. We were fine. Even if I only got half my paycheck, I was fine. But you know what I couldn't do? I couldn't give like I wanted to. I could only give a part because I only got part of my paycheck. But it was there and they said, yeah, absolutely, use it. Why do I mention this? Because as I was thinking about it, I started questioning God. I started questioning how. I mean, I know, Lord, I know you can do everything. I know you can feed millions of people in the wilderness and you can give them meat to eat by causing a wind blow birds and pile it up on the ground 6 feet deep in places. But how? How could you do? How could you allow me to give more? How could you move in such a way that frees things up? And in His kindness and in His grace, He showed me how. He rarely does this. This is not something normal that I'm going to share with you. But sometimes He is just so kind. And He says, let me show you what I can do. I got a phone call from a family member. Said, I want to pay your mortgage off for you. And the check went in the mail this morning. Church. God can do whatever He wants to do, however He wants to do it. No, he's not going to always do that. No, if you're faithful and given, there's no guarantee that He is just going to pay your mortgage off for you. That's not the lesson. The lesson is I questioned Him. And He was gracious with me. And He said, let me show you. You've been faithful. You've increased your giving when it's been hard and difficult. You've made it difficult on yourself. You've sacrificed. Let me show you what I can do. And now I can give more. And now I can do more. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, verse 20, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, we need to pray that for us, that God, that the God of peace would equip us in every good thing to do his will. God help us, God grant us that, to know his will and to without question submit. Just that it would become instinct, that it would become natural. It would be the first thing that we do. I'll give you another instance. Back when I was, it's been several years ago now, a previous job that I was at, boss called me into the office, and I had about 3 days left on the job, and he said, I just wanted you to know when the job's done, we don't have anything else. He's like, there's the board with all the jobs on it. There wasn't anything on it. I had 3 days worth of work. My first instinct, I got on the phone and I started calling people. And after about two or three phone calls, I stopped and I said, Lord, why haven't I called you? And I just said, Lord, you've always provided. I trust that you will do so again. Please provide. Went home for lunch, saw my next door neighbor, went over and talked to her. It came out that I was going to be looking for a job, and she's like, oh, well, I've got work for you. She's like, yeah, when you're done, you can go work on the house on the other side of me. So for, I don't remember, 3 months or something like that, I walked next door to work every day. It was a cut in pay, but you know what? It was enough. And the Lord provided. You know how kind he is? One of those people that I called a few months later called me up and gave me a job. God is faithful. Trust him. Trust him. He's proven himself faithful in Christ. He has given him and he has provided everything we need in this life in Christ. Everything. Everything. So may the God of peace equip us for every good thing to do his will, working in us, him working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight. Reminds me of Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you and will work through you according to his good pleasure. Wouldn't you love to see God break this hard ground here in this neighborhood? Wouldn't you love to see one of these people walk in off the streets and sit down and come under conviction and trust in Christ? Or even walk in off the street and saying, the Lord save me. I want to be, I want to come, I want to worship him, I want to serve him, I want to be baptized, I want to change, I want to repent, I want to, wouldn't that be glorious? Don't you want to see people saved? Don't you want to see more of our children saved? I was thinking about it earlier. We're pretty blessed in the children that he has saved already. Don't you want to see more saved? Don't you want to see some of those that have gone out from us look to Christ, call on the living God and be saved? Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe even raise up missionaries. More missionaries, more people to go out. Raise up faithful people to serve. Raise up mothers that love their children and point them to Christ. Just people that are doing, they're using what God has given them to do, what he has equipped them with, to do what is pleasing in his sight, to give a cup of cold water in his name, to help clothe someone, to help feed someone, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. You know, we can't visit the orphanages in Myanmar. Probably can in Nepal. But we can also partner with those that are there doing it. May the Lord help us to endure, to not shrink back, to not turn back, to consider Christ, to hold fast our confession firm unto the end. Simply saying, where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. I thank you for this book. Oh, what an encouraging, encouraging book. This letter to the Hebrews. Thank you for putting this, for making this available to us. And just what it teaches us about your Son and about what he's done, how he is better. He's better in every respect. Father, pray that you would increase our faith. Lord, help us to prove faithful in trials. Help us to prove faithful in love. Lord, help our love to grow, our love for one another and our love for the lost, our love for our neighbors, co-workers. We would not be ashamed. That we would boast in you. Thank you for giving me yet another opportunity to boast in your faithfulness. And showing kindness to me, something else to boast in you about. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord.